Well now, boys and girls, we're starting this week on our children's mission, and much will be said about that later on in our service. But we'll have our children's talk just now, and then you'll be hearing Desmond Creelman tonight and later on in the week. Now, our verse this morning comes from the book of Psalms, so I hope you can find it. Psalm 119, and it's verse 127. Psalm 119 and verse 127. Anyone got it for me this morning? Any clever boy or girl? Or are you just ordinary this morning? Oh, good man. Read it aloud. Good man and well read about loving the commandments of the Lord more than gold. I want to tell you a very simple story this morning. And it's about an African. Well, we'll call him an African. He lived in Ethiopia. That's part of Africa. And he was very black in his skin. And his name was Dango. D-E-N-G-O. Now, I would not like to have been called Dango, but then perhaps he wouldn't like to have been called Gordon. So, it's just everybody's choice and everybody's country. Well, this wee boy, when he was born, was called Dango. And he grew up, and in his part of Africa, he became a Christian. Now, by the time Dango became a Christian, he was married, and he and his wife decided that they would buy a Bible. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't even get a Bible in their own language when they eventually got one. They got one in a language called Amharic, which is an extremely difficult language to read and to learn. But he knew a little about Amharic, so he bought his Bible, and he and his wife started to read it. Now, the cost of Dango's Bible was 1 month's wages. All right? 1 month's wages. Now, I don't know what your dad and mum earn, but that's something like between £800 and £1,000, or maybe, if you're kind of well off, £2,000 today. So I want you to just sit where you are, you big people as well as you wee people this morning, and think, if I had no Bible, would I pay £1,000 for a Bible? That's what I thought when I read Dango's story. Would I be willing to fork out £1,000 for a Bible? That's what he did. Paid £1,000, or equivalent, paid a month's wages. Started to learn to read the Bible, and once they had read it and got to know it a wee bit better, they talked to each other one night and they said, why don't we share the knowledge that we've found in this Bible? Why don't we go to a certain country or part of our country where people don't know the Bible, and we'll tell them about it? So they did. They walked for 150 miles, and they started to tell men and women and boys and girls about the Saviour. Well, one day, Dango was out on a journey. I better watch and get my sums right here. He was out on a journey one day, and while he was preaching, people set upon him and beat him up. And they took away all the money he had, and they took away some of his best clothes, and they also took away his Bible. So he lost his Bible. Not very sad. That Bible, which had cost him a month's wages, or if you like, £1,000, he lost that Bible. Somebody took it from him. So he came home to his wife, and he said, now, I'll have to get another Bible. So he walked away back to the place where he got his first Bible, which is a long way off, and at great self-sacrifice, he bought another Bible. So he'd lost this Bible, we'll put that Bible away, and he got another Bible. See, I've got one under the desk. Now, this one would just be as expensive. So he started to preach again. And as he was preaching and talking about the Bible, people got very annoyed about this. And they set upon him again, and they beat him up again, they put him in jail, and of course, what do you think they took? They took his Bible. That Bible, which had cost him another month's wages, it was taken from him, he lost it. So that's the second Bible gone. Well, if that had been you or me, I wonder what we'd have said. We'd have said, well, I think I'll forget all about the Bible. Not only is it very dear, but people seem to be bent on taking it away from me. So, well, but he didn't say that. Dango decided that he would get another Bible. So again, he walked away back. He couldn't just go to the bookshop or anything like that, you know, in Lisbon. He walked away. I think he had to walk about 60 or 70 miles and then back again. And he bought another Bible. Now, when he came back this time, the people of his village said, for goodness sake, or something that equivalent, they said, don't go away and preach again. Please stay with us, because every time you go away, you get into trouble. So Dango stayed. And the little church grew. And people started coming to it and got interested in it. But you know, boys and girls, also people get very jealous about it. And particularly some witch doctors. And so one day, the church was burned down. And Dango's home was attacked and his wife was beaten up. And while they were in his home, what do you think they took? Eh? Anybody going to guess? He took his Bible. That's right. So he lost a third Bible. Now, what would he do? He was in jail. He was beaten. His wife died through the beating she had received. He lost two children. 3 months later, he came out of jail and he said, you know the first thing I'm going to do? I'm going to buy another Bible. And away he walked. And he walked and he walked and he walked until he got another Bible. His fourth Bible. Now that's where the story ends. I don't know how many Bibles eventually he had to buy. But you know, I was rather ashamed, boys and girls, because all I had to do this morning was just go to my bookshelf and pick out 1, 2, 3, 4 Bibles. Didn't need to walk any more than 2 steps. Didn't need to pay any money. Most of these Bibles have been given to me. And I thought to myself, I wonder if I lost my Bible, would I do what Dango had done? Now, during this week, we're going to be telling boys and girls about the Savior. And you can help, because you have a Bible. And maybe through that Bible and through people opening it to you, you have learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you think about other boys and girls who don't know anything about the Bible? Who don't know the Savior the Bible tells them about? And will you think of Dango's 4 Bibles and how each one cost him a month's salary and how to get each one he had to walk about 130 or 40 miles? And will you thank God in your heart tonight, as I did when I read that story, that I have so many Bibles and I should be willing to tell boys and girls about what the Bible says and what the Word of God can do in their lives. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Now this morning we're going to learn or relearn the Master's doctrine of the child. If you're a Sunday school teacher, or if you're involved in children's work in any dimension or of any description, I would like you to take your pen and a piece of paper if you haven't got a notebook, and write down some of the observations we're going to learn from this passage today. Because these are observations not only for our children's mission, but for the rest of your work among children. There may be some things here that you don't know and you should know. Let's read Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14, and then we're going to pray. And then in a very simple way, I want to expound this passage of Scripture in the light of our children's mission tonight and in the incoming week. Matthew 18 then, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now he has answered their question, but he uses this opportunity to develop a doctrine. So he proceeds, verse 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offences will come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeks that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say to you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is the will of your Father which is in heaven. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's just keep our Bibles open and we're going to pray. We're going to be thinking this morning of the Master's doctrine of the child. In yesterday's paper, there was a story of a man who seems to have killed himself and his 4 children with carbon monoxide poisoning because of the breakdown of the marriage. We are living in an age when children are suffering from the folly and the stupidity of adults. Christ would have us think seriously about children, and especially this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you as responsible Christians who know the Bible and who claim to know the Savior. And we pray that we'll be willing to sit at Jesus' feet and for half an hour at least just listen to what he has to say. And we pray that today you will teach us things we know already and teach us some things we need to know for the first time. And send us out with a determination that as far as we are concerned, we will do all in our power to see boys and girls won for Christ and saved for eternity. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Commenting on this section of scripture we have just finished reading, Professor R.V.G. Tasker paid a tribute to the Lord Jesus. He says this: Jesus had an affectionate regard for boys and girls, which was unique among teachers and writers of ancient times. He had a unique regard for boys and girls. Now that tribute is a test of our discipleship. If we this morning are Christian people, if we really follow the Savior, we must see children through his eyes. Our attitude to children is not to be colored by the prejudices of the past or governed by the fads of the present. We must see children Christianly. Jesus is our Lord. And what he thinks about children, we must think about children. I found that very challenging. His pediology, his doctrine of children, is as important as his ecclesiology, his doctrine of the church. But we seem to spend much more time on one and we neglect the other. What does the Savior teach about children? That's the important thing. Not to what do we think about children, what do others say about children, what does Jesus, our Lord, say about children. Now, you will notice at the beginning of our reading that the teaching of the Lord Jesus on children was occasioned by the stupid pride of the disciples. Adults can be very stupid and very proud. They had been on a journey to Capernaum, and on the way, a dispute had arisen, an argument, a dispute which arose from time to time, right to the very end of Christ's earthly ministry. Who of them was the greatest? I can't think of anything more stupid to argue about. Here were 12 grown men arguing about which of them was the greatest. Now, three of those men had been up on a hill, and they had seen the Lord Jesus transfigured in all his glory, so they should have been very humble. The vision of Christ which they had seen should have humbled them and made them feel their smallness. But no. There they were, Peter, James, and John, arguing about who was the greatest. And perhaps they were even saying, you see, he took us up the hill. He didn't take you up the hill. We must be the greatest. Now, the other nine men who had been left behind should also have been humble, because they were unable to cast a demon out of a demonized child. The parent had brought the child to them, and they hadn't been able to cast him out. So they should have felt very small, very humble. Christ's glory should have humbled the first three. The disciples' futility and failure should have humbled the other nine. But they're all arguing. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. Adults arguing. How stupid can adults be? And the Lord Jesus uses this dispute about who was the greatest to take a child when they arrived at Capernaum and to put him in the middle. And Mark tells us he took him in his arms and started to speak to them. Now, we don't know who the child was. Some have speculated he was Peter's son. That's possible. But he's not named. We only know what Jesus did. He took this child, he took him in his arms, and he used that child as an object lesson, as I used a wee fellow last time I was here preaching in the story of David and Goliath. Very simple. I had dominical authority for doing that. The Lord did that. And in his teaching, he developed perhaps six things about the child. Now, we're going to look at them. And the first is this. Verse 2. He taught his disciples that the child is a person to be observed. A person to be observed. Have a look at this child, he said. The child was playing, perhaps, outside the circle of the disciples. You can almost see him in your imagination. Don't know what toy he was playing with or what it was like, but the Lord Jesus called him not just into the circle, but he put him in the very middle of the circle. And he took him in his arms. Now, here's something very interesting. If the disciples were going to look at Jesus, they had to look at the child, because the child was right beside the Savior. If they were to listen to what he was to say, they had to look at the child. There was no way out of it. The Lord Jesus took that child who was outside, and he not only put him inside, he put him, verse 2, in the midst of them. And he challenges those proud and stupid adults, as adults can be proud and stupid. And he says, now look, if you're going to look at me, you'll have to look at this child. Just for a wee while, I want you to look at the child. Of course, the disciples weren't thinking about children. You see, the disciples were theologians. Theologians don't think about children. When you know your Bible well, you don't think about children. You see, when you're well versed in the Old Testament, what you're really thinking about is the appearing of Christ's kingdom and what position you will occupy in Christ's kingdom. and what power you will wield in Christ's kingdom. And these are the very high and mighty and noble subjects the disciples had been thinking about on the way. They had been thinking about great things, mighty things, the Lord's coming in power and glory, and what thrones they would sit on, and what influence they would wield. Ah, no, says the Lord Jesus. It's high time you started thinking about a child. Get your mind for a wee while off these wonderful subjects and just start looking at a child. A child is worthy of observation. Have you ever observed a child?
What do you say? Not really, Mr. Cardwell. You know, it's maybe 50 years since I observed a child. See, I'm a very learned person. And I know all about prophecy, and ecclesiology, and theology. Oh, no, Pastor. I have never observed a child. May I see them, but I never observe them. But we must observe them. The Lord Jesus Christ says a child is worthy of observation. And you know, to do some of your world of good, just to come along for a week to look at children. Just look at them. I've had a great time this past week. Not in my study, I'm afraid. But I've had a great time at the schools. Especially looking at five-year-olds. And six-year-olds. And just watch them. And how I wished they could be my congregation. Because they were seeing something new. And their eyes just lighting up with sheer delight and anticipation. And when Desi says, who'll volunteer? A whole forest of hands go up. My word, what a great time he's had as well. They're worthy of observation. There is in a child something worthy to be observed. Now, I don't think we should observe them all the time, you know. There's times when you just put them aside for a wee while and say, now, there you are, you've had your time in the limelight. We don't look at children. But there are times when we must sit and look at them. A child is a person to be observed. Let's come down the passage. The second thing that the Master teaches in his doctrine of children is not only that the child is a person to be observed, but in verse 3 and in verse 4, the child is an example to be followed. Now I want you teachers to notice this. The child is a person to be observed. Take time to look at a child. Your grandchildren, if you're a grandparent. Your children, if you're a parent. Anybody's children. But a child is also an example to be followed. You see, if you look at verses 3 and 4, the Lord Jesus gets right to the heart of the discussion, the dispute. They have been discussing and disputing and debating and arguing about who of them is the greatest. Lord Jesus says, you don't know anything about greatness. The greatness you are thinking about is the greatness which exists outside of the kingdom. The greatness I'm going to talk about is the greatness which exists inside of the kingdom. Greatness outside of the kingdom is self-promotion, self-advancement, self-projection. These are all the standards of the world. These are the things which mark a great man. The Americans are now running up to their presidential campaigns. Who will be president? Why, the man that projects himself the best, promotes himself the best. He will be the greatest. And there'll be all that hullabaloo, and the balloons will be falling from the ceiling and all that stuff. But that doesn't apply in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, it's not the person who promotes himself or herself. It's the person who humbles himself and becomes like a child. Now, let me explain this, if I can, because it's a tough one. The Lord Jesus is not saying that that wee boy was particularly humble in that sense. I mean, he didn't pick a mealy-mouthed wee boy that never got into mischief. Never climbed a tree or fired a stone from a sling. I would like to meet a wee boy like that. Now, that wee boy's humble for this reason. He has no desire to be great. He's no desire to be great. He's just a wee boy. He's just a wee boy standing in the middle of a crowd of men. And they're great, big, whacking, tall, severe, stern men. And he doesn't want to be great. He's just a wee boy. He just wants to be a wee boy. And that's the kind of humility that the Lord Jesus is talking about, I believe. The humility of not even thinking that you're humble. Just the humility of having no desire to be anything other than you are in Christ's kingdom. Sunday school teacher, Bible class leader, giver out of leaflets, sitter alongside children at a children's meeting, that's all right. Just be that. Just be so unself-conscious about yourself that your only desire is for the greatness of the Savior. And you've no desire for greatness about yourself. Now, I haven't got there the way I would like to. And if you've got there the way you would like to, I'll be very pleased to meet you and say, how do you do? To be so unself-conscious, you're quite happy to be the kind of person that God has made you by his grace and his gift, and leave all the greatness and the glory to go to the Lord. And that's why very often you see children do come forward so spontaneously. And when you say to them, sing the chorus, well, they sing it. They're not looking for applause or anything like that. They're not wondering if they can sing better than the next chap down beside them. They just sing because they're children. And the Lord Jesus says, this is the kind of attitude of mind we need in my kingdom. People who have no ambition for greatness, who are just willing to be who God has made them to be by his grace. The child is a person to be observed. The child is an example to be followed. Verse 5. Here is this little boy set in the midst of the disciples. A little boy whom they normally would have overlooked and passed by and even spurned. And the Lord Jesus says, I want you to see in this little boy a person to be observed. I want you to see in this little boy an example to be followed. I want you to see in this little boy a service to be rendered. You can do something for me by receiving that little boy. Now, the word to receive, there are many verbs to receive in Scripture, but the word to receive in verse 5 is the very opposite to the word to reject. And we can very easily reject children. And we can even unconsciously reject children. But I'll tell you this, a child knows when he or she is being rejected. There are millions of children in the world, and there are many in Great Britain and in Ireland who are being rejected. Parents have no time for them. No time for them. Too busy making money. Too busy seeking their own pleasure. Too busy pursuing their own ambitions. Sadly, too busy some of them going their own way, one away from the other. And the child is rejected. There is that little child standing in all his need of acceptance. And the child is being rejected. But the Lord Jesus said something astonishing to his disciples. Look at verse 5. He says, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Receiveth me. Do this child a service. Give that child an hour of your time. Train that child in the way it should go. Put yourself at that child's disposal for an hour. Put aside your busyness and your pomposity and your self-seeking. Give that little child your time. and you're actually opening your arms to receive the Saviour in all his worthiness, in all his worthwhileness. And I know that for this week, some of you may find it difficult to carve out of your extremely busy professional schedule a couple of hours or so each evening. But giving a child 2 hours of your time is not an unworthy thing to do. It's something the Saviour highly recommended, because he said, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." Let's return to our passage. We can almost imagine the disciples listening to this and their faces falling. They started off, you know, with their heads held high and feeling very proud of themselves. And as the teaching develops and unfolds, why, they're becoming rather embarrassed and overcome with confusion. They see how wrong they've been about everything, and especially about a child. The child is a person to be observed. The child is an example to be followed. Receiving the child is a service to be rendered. Verse 6. The child has a faith to be nurtured. I wonder what you think about a week of children's meetings. Now, I don't want you to tell me afterwards, because I'm going to St. Field for my lunch and I haven't time to stop and talk to you, but do you think that a week of children's meetings is a sort of second-class evangelism? If we were having a week of adult meetings, you would be more interested in it. And you would say, well, you know, it's different with adults. They know what they're doing. They're mature. And when they make a profession of faith, well, it's valid. And it lasts. But a child, you see, a child's different. Now notice, look at this verse again. And the Lord Jesus describes children in this way. He says, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me." Did you know a child could be a believer? Do you believe a child could be a believer? Christ said, "They believe in me." Are you going to tell the Lord he doesn't know about believing? Now, we've got to be very careful about children believing, you know. They are believers, but they are children who believe. You see. Now, I'm going to say this to you parents and to grandparents and to everybody. Don't expect a child who believes to behave as an adult who believes. That's daft. It's a child who believes. See, if I'm walking up the road one day, and I see a wee boy who professes faith in Christ at the children's meeting playing at cowboys, am I going to go over to that wee boy and say, "Son, you'll have to hang up your six shooters. You're a believer, you know. Can't play at cowboys anymore." Not at all. He's a child. Around the corner, there's a wee girl with a doll and pram. If girls still do that, I don't know. And I go up to that wee girl and say, "Now, my dear, you're living in the land of fantasy. This child is not real. It's inanimate. It's only an object. You're a make-believe. Stop that. You're a believer." You don't deal with a child like that. That is a child you're dealing with. But the fact that the wee boy plays cowboys and Indians, and the fact that the wee child plays with a doll and pram, doesn't make them less of a believer. They really believe. They're really saved. And they're really going to heaven. And one day we'll be in heaven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But let's get back to our verse. The Lord Jesus believed in a child believer. But he said, "Listen, you watch, you do nothing to stumble the faith of that child who is a believer." It's within the capacity of adults to harm the faith of a child. You be very careful. You do nothing to damage the simple faith of a child by dismissing the child. Say, you couldn't really believe. Or by setting a bad example to that child so that the child says, well, if that's a believer, I don't want to be one anymore. And I wonder how many Christian children have been stumbled by parents arguing, fighting, saying things and doing things that are totally beyond the realm of true Christianity. And that little child has said, well now, these are believers, and they've been stumbled. Notice what the Lord Jesus says at the end of verse 6, and we'll not go into all the woes, because we'd be here till 1 o'clock, and some of you are getting anxious to get away already. But he does say, it were better for this offender, this stumbler of a child, if a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Better to suffer a terrible, tragic death than go to heaven and face the judgment of God for having stumbled a child who believes. Do watch what you put on television when a child is there. Be very careful. Watch what you say when a child is there. Watch what you say about the pastor when a child is there. Watch what you say about your fellow Christian when a child is there. Child's listening, you know. And in our churches which have trouble, and thank God we don't have, but in our churches which have trouble, the children could possibly tell you as much as the overseers about that trouble. They've heard it all over and over again. And they're stumbled. And they say, you know, if that's been a Christian, but I don't want to be one. Let's go down the passage. Soon be finished. The Lord Jesus is developing the doctrine of a child caused by the pride and stupidity of the disciples. He says a child is a person to be observed. Child sets an example to be followed. Receiving a child is a service to be rendered. In the child there's a faith to be nurtured. And then in verse 10, he said, in this child there's a dignity to be respected. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now the danger here is not offending a child. The danger is here despising a child. Looking down your nose at a child. And saying, he's only a child. He's only a child. Not worth my time, not worth my attention, not worth my interest. Not worth my love, not worth my prayers. Not really worth anything. He's only a child. Lord Jesus says something very striking here, and I have found no expositor to expound this to my satisfaction. Now that maybe doesn't say much, but I like to be satisfied by an exposition. But notice what he does. The Lord Jesus does something wonderful. He links angels with children. Now can I say this to you in my penultimate observation? That means my second last one. The Lord Jesus is not saying that children are angels. They're not. They're only angels when they're tucked up in bed at night and their eyes are shut. You look in at them and say, ah, the wee angel. But tomorrow we'll find out that they're wee sinners. Wee sinners. So no mummies do that. They're looking, coo, you're a wee angel, you know. He's not a wee angel. He's a wee sinner. Nor do children become angels when they die. The Lord never taught that either. That's a Victorian piece of fantasy, that when children die, they become angels. The Lord never said that. He didn't say children are angels, and he didn't say children will become angels, but he says children have angels. You can't get away from that. He uses the personal. He says, their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. There are angelic beings concerned with children. Not just adult believers, but children. And they have immediate access to God on behalf of children. Children and angels are brought together. And that wee fellow,
I always call wee fellows a nuisance. I don't know too much about wee girls, but I know wee fellows can be awful nuisances. That wee fellow's an awful nuisance, you know. And you like to kick him out sometimes of the children's meeting. Well, now remember, children are invested with dignity. We must not look down our nose upon them. We must not disregard them. And especially if a child is a believer, we must see that dignity that God has conferred upon them and treat them as such. Now, I'm going to say this to you before I go on to my final observation. If a child comes to me for baptism, no matter what age that child is, if that child is articulate enough to tell me how he or she became a Christian, I must baptize that child. Now, first of all, I will say, do your parents know about this? Do they agree with this? But there's no child comes to the pastor and I look down my nose and say, away you go home. If that child can truly say when and how I came to know the Savior and gives me some indication that they know Christ truly, I cannot say that child is not worth baptizing. Because God himself has invested that child with great dignity. Now, here's my last point. Did you know all that about children? The disciples didn't. But slowly, painstakingly, beautifully, the Lord Jesus unfolds his doctrine of the child, and he says the child is a person to be observed and an example to be followed. In receiving that child, there's a service to be rendered. The child has a faith to be nurtured. The child has a dignity to be respected. And if you look at verse 14, the child has a life to be saved. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I want you to notice something very interesting. If you look at verses 11 to 14, you will notice that the story we always associate with Luke 15 is mentioned here. That's the story of the shepherd seeking the sheep. Is that right? You see, if I asked you, where is that found? You say, oh, I know that's found with the prodigal son and with the lost coin. But it's here. And you always thought that was an adult sheep, didn't you? That was a big sheep. One of the prize members of the flock. And when the shepherd counted his sheep and found his biggest, fattest sheep missing, he said, oh boy, I'll have to go after that one. That's a big sheep. I couldn't afford to lose that one. The Lord says it may be a lamb who's gone astray. Maybe a lamb. Not necessarily an adult. It's probably a child. And the shepherd seeks that sheep with the same intensity and the same eagerness. And at the same cost, he goes after that small sheep, that lamb, as he did with the adult sheep. And verse 13 says, he's just as joyful about the lamb being saved as he is about the sheep being saved. And you know, when I say to our people in the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, a child got saved at the Sunday school, oh, there's not a tremendous reaction. But if I'd said, you know, there's an old drunk man got saved last night. Oh boy, amen! A drunk man saved, wonderful! Because he's an adult, you see. But Christ died for lambs who have gone astray. And Christ seeks lambs who have gone astray. And heaven rejoices when the lamb who has gone astray trusts the Savior. And if we don't rejoice, he does. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Have you learned a wee bit about children this morning? Maybe you have them and you didn't know there were all that in them. A person to be observed. An example to be followed. A service to be rendered. A faith to be nurtured. A dignity to be respected, and a life to be saved from hell. Let's pray.
Father, we confess before you this morning our comparative ignorance about children. We live among them, we see them. We have been children ourselves. But we've never perhaps seen them through the eyes of the Savior. And we pray that you'll forgive us for this and help us, especially in view of the coming mission, to have a new view of boys and girls, and to pray sincerely day by day that those who will fill the seats that we are occupying this morning will truly turn to the Lord Jesus and trust him as their very own. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, those who must of necessity leave us, and as many of us wait, we trust, to remember the Lord Jesus, may we do so in a way which will be obedient to him and a mark of our true discipleship in the days to come, for Christ's sake.